Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Harry Shanks. Let's open the Word of God together to 1 Peter chapter 2. We now come to the second half of Peter's letter. Up until this point, the first part of Peter's letter has been primarily theological. By that I mean that Peter has been teaching us some truths about the way in which those who are in Christ relate to God, how they understand themselves and their purpose. Then very generally, Peter has spoken about how those theological truths are to be lived out within the family of God, loving one another deeply from the heart, etc. Peter now moves in the second half of his letter to very specific teaching about how these theological truths are to be applied in the everyday world beyond the church family, and particularly how they are helpful in completing the Great Commission. We know what the Great Commission is, don't we? We know what it is that our Lord and Master, our King, King Jesus, has asked us to do, don't we? And surely that is foremost in our thinking. All our efforts are directed at completing the mission given us by the Lord Jesus. Let's have a look. Matthew 28, this is the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do you get that? All authority in heaven and earth. Let that sink in for a moment. That means Jesus is the boss of the whole universe. He really is the King of Kings, our Lord and Master. And what does he command us to do? Well, verse 19 says, "Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Go and make disciples of all nations. That is what we are commanded to do because of the great facts of our life, because of his great love for us, because we are children of God, and because we know that to love him is to obey him. Completing his mission will be foremost in our desires. I mean, it certainly was foremost in Peter's mind. There's no doubt about that. Remember, this Peter is the very same Peter who denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. This is the same Peter who was then restored to relationship with him after the resurrection. And this is the same Peter who Jesus called his rock, saying, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter, particularly by the time he wrote this letter, knew a thing or two about growing his Lord's church. He'd learned how to best fulfill the Great Commission. Now, the commission given to Peter was significant in that he was an apostle. However, our commission as Christ followers is really the same as Peter's commission: go and make disciples. But the question always remains, how? How does one best do that? How does one go about making disciples in the week-in, week-out grind of life in a sinful world which at best is politely amused at our decision to follow Jesus? But more often than not, it's just openly hostile because they think our decision is ignorant and ridiculous. Peter, I believe, was acutely aware of these issues. His letter addresses these issues, giving us very clear direction about how to reshape our lives so that the way we live is God-honoring, and because of that, we can complete the mission given us. Now, those of you who know the scriptures well may at this point be thinking, hang on a minute. In that verse from Matthew 16, when Jesus said to Peter about how he would be the rock, didn't Jesus say that he would build his church? And if Jesus is going to build his church, then why would I bother? Because Jesus said he would do it, and Jesus always does what he says he will do, and Jesus is going to be so much better at building it than me. Why would I want to work at building the church, making disciples, etc.? Because I'd more than likely just mess it all up, and it's got to be so much better for me just to leave it to Jesus. I'll back off, not worry about it, leave it to him, and all will be sweet. But that is not how God works. God could do it all on his own, and in a very real sense, it's all been organized ahead of time, but God being the excellent parent he is, wants us, his children, to be involved with him. He chooses to bless us, to bring us into what he is already doing amongst us. And that brings him great pleasure and joy. And do you know what? When we get involved in what God is already doing amongst us, we find maximized joy and purpose and fulfillment. The Apostle John, the disciple closest to Jesus at the end of his life and ministry, said, this is John 3 John 1:4, right? He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Sometime do a search on the word joy. Look up every verse in the scriptures that contain the word joy. You'll find that there are 245 of them. The joy of the Lord is like olive oil poured over salad. It finds its way into every nook and cranny. God's kingdom is running over with joy. And that's why God wants us involved in everything he's doing in his world, because it's just so much more fun for everyone. What gave John, and I dare say Peter and Paul and the other apostles, maximum joy was knowing that they were the conduit, the channel of God's grace to others, and then seeing them walking in the truth. Over the years, I've had lots of opportunities to watch people move from recent convert to fully committed follower of Jesus, to active ministry leader. Time and time again, I found people expressing simple joy at the realization that God was doing something significant, not only in their own life, but in the lives of those who they were serving. They were coming to learn where real joy is found, in being used by God, in being brought into what God is already doing amongst us. So let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 11, to see what God's word has to say to us about how we to live as we complete the mission given us. Verse 11 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Peter's already told them that they are strangers and aliens in the world. Their citizenship, their loyalties are no longer with the kingdoms of this world, but rather with the kingdom of heaven. That is their true home, the kingdom of heaven, the place where God lives and where his will is always done. Peter urges them strongly, passionately. The Greek is particularly strong here. Urgently, he urges them, because they are strangers and aliens in the world, to abstain from sinful desires. I want you to notice that Peter doesn't urge them to maybe stop or consider stopping or to discuss the possibility of stopping. He simply says, abstain. That is, stop having sinful desires and do everything you can to avoid them. In the original Greek, the tense is present. That means the sense of what Peter's saying is continually keep away from these desires and do not let yourself indulge in them ever. You are done with them. The reason? These passions, urges, strong desires are characteristic of the sinful nature, and they are no longer appropriate for a member of the family of God. You know, whenever I baptize people, when they go down into the water, I remind them that they are acting out what has already happened within them. Their old life, their old ways are fit to be buried with Christ, as Christ has died to pay for their old ways. It is finished, dealt with, and now they rise to new life with him. Why then, if that is true, why would you want to live as though the old life, the old ways, was still your life? Why would you want to let the old desires, the sinful, destructive desires, which only lead us into grief and distress, why would you want them to direct your ways? I think that's why Peter says, I strongly urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Well, this raises two questions for us. Just what are these sinful desires, and what does he mean by wage war against your soul? Well, the first is clearly answered for us by other parts of Scripture. In Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the Apostle John writes, this is 1 John 2, verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. If, as you look at that list, one or two items stand out to you, that's probably the Holy Spirit prompting you. That will be the Holy Spirit saying, these desires are waging war against your very soul. Now, your soul is that non-physical part of you, the real you, the you not defined by your physical appearance or physical disability, your age, your decrepitness, or your youth. That part of you who will go on for eternity, that part of you who will inhabit the resurrection body promised to those who are in Christ, that part of you which survives physical death. You think about it, when something wages war against your soul, your eternal, live forever, God-protected, Holy Spirit indwelt soul, it's a very serious thing indeed. Yet Peter clearly states these sinful desires actually wage war against your soul. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, wages war against your very soul. Is it any wonder Peter strongly urges us to abstain from these sinful desires? They wage war against your soul. They will emasculate your soul. They will make you spiritually weak and spiritually ineffective in living the life God calls us to. And remember, only a few verses before these, Peter reminds us, this is 1 Peter 1, verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. There is a serious warning here for all of us. Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as alien and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. That's step one. Remember who you are. Aliens and strangers, no longer part of this world's systems. Step two, abstain from sinful desires that will emasculate you at a soul level. Ignore steps one and two and you won't even begin to get to step three. In step three, Peter begins to teach us how to achieve the Great Commission, how to live in the world and be effective in sharing the good news about Jesus. Step three, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We must live such good lives among the pagans, amongst those who don't yet know the Lord, that even though they will accuse you of doing wrong, they may see, not all will see your good deeds for what they are. They may see, some will misinterpret them and say you are evil. Some may see your good deeds and come to glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, this must be speaking of people coming into relationship with Jesus through the witness of your good deeds. This glorification of God is almost certainly the voluntary praise of people who have been converted, come to faith in Jesus. This is not forced acknowledgement by unbelievers that God has been right. The word for glorify occurs 61 times in the New Testament, and not once does it make reference to unbelievers who are forced to unwillingly admit that God and his people have been in the right and then glorify God. In fact, Revelation 16 verse 9 says they actually refuse to do this. Verse 9 says, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The challenge for us is clear. We are called to live holy, God-honoring lives. We should do that anyway because of the wonderful facts of our new life in Christ. But we should also live holy, God-honoring lives because it will lead others to salvation. That is, we will start achieving the Great Commission, the thing we are commanded to do, to go and make disciples of all nations, by just living as God calls us to live. That is, holy, holy lives. Of course, the opposite is also true. If we live unholy, dishonest, God-dishonoring lives, it will actually turn people away from God. Some years ago when we lived in the Blue Mountains, I was offered a business. One of the local pastors owned a garden maintenance business and he had it for sale. I was looking for this kind of work while I was studying to be a pastor, and I got an accountant to do an audit of the business so I could decide if I wanted to buy it or not. After the accountant had done this work, I had a meeting with him. He wasn't impressed. At this stage, my accountant didn't know I was a Christian. He simply said, "I know this guy. He's a pastor. He tried to get me to join his church." Typical Christian. He's a pastor, but he doesn't pay any wages. He buys equipment, pays for fuel, does a lot of work, but his business doesn't pay any wages. In other words, he was avoiding tax. He was living on cash payments and only banking enough money to pay for the essentials of the business. When I went back to this pastor, when I challenged him about his business and told him I was no longer interested, he just shrugged his shoulders and says, "You get to pass a lot of cash to your wife, mate. It's a good business, a very handy little business." Needless to say, I didn't buy the business, and we didn't continue attending his little church either. It's interesting when I look back on that guy. He worked really hard to build the kingdom of God. He worked hard at completing the Great Commission, but the church he planted never really grew past his own family and a couple of close friends. After 10 years of hard slog, he had less than 20 people in his congregation. They had a beautiful little church building they'd built with their own hands, but no one wanted to join his church, and I know why. He allowed sinful desires, envy and impurity, to wage war against his soul. And ultimately, he became spiritually ineffective, impotent in the kingdom of God. If you're feeling as though you are spiritually ineffective, if you feel as though you're working hard in the kingdom of God, but you're not getting anywhere, and the Lord doesn't seem to be blessing the work of your hands, maybe you need to have a careful, Holy Spirit-led look at the desires you're allowing to dominate your life. Are they godly desires? Or are they more aligned with the kingdoms of this world? Peter continues, this is verse 13. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king." In other words, obey the law. It doesn't matter whether it's a big thing or a small thing. It doesn't matter if you agree with the law. The word of God clearly says, there are a number of examples I could give you. I could point you to Luke 2 or Romans 13. That we are to obey the law of the land because all human authority has been instituted by God, and we are to submit ourselves to every authority for the Lord's sake. Now, in saying that, there are a number of scripture examples where God's people have disobeyed a human government and have been approved by God for doing so. Think about Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, where the Jewish midwives refused to kill the babies that Pharaoh ordered they murder. Daniel 3, Shadrach and his mates, you know, in the fiery furnace, they refused to bow down to the king. Daniel and the lion's den, Peter and John telling the religious leaders that they must obey God rather than men, you know, from the book of Acts. So we need a general principle here to help us. The principle to be drawn from these passages, I think, is obey the law except when commanded to sin. Now, verse 18 talks about slavery. We need to remember when reading these words, they were written in the first century. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world of the first century was not like slavery in North America and England during the transatlantic slave trade of the 17th and 18th centuries, and certainly nothing like slavery today. Can you believe that there are more than 40.3 million people trapped in the evil of slavery in 2018? That is appalling. The New Testament in 1 Timothy 1 and in Revelation 18 makes it very clear that Trafficking in human beings is a dreadful sin. Slaves in the Greco-Roman world were generally treated very well. They were the doctors, the nurses, the teachers, the musicians, the skilled artisans. In the first century, slavery literally made the world go round. They were paid enough to save and eventually buy their freedom. Paul, in his writings, urged them to do this, to buy their freedom. It wasn't unusual for someone to deliberately sell themselves into slavery, especially into a wealthy patrician Roman family, because it held promise for a better life that was on offer. They were often entrusted with huge amounts of their master's money, and upon purchasing their freedom, they may well have continued in the service of their former master. Many slaves, upon becoming freedmen, would take on the surname of their former master. You simply cannot draw a parallel with slavery in the modern era. So with that in view, let's read on from verse 18. He says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Now, I realize that despite the global numbers, we don't really have slaves or even servants in our 21st century Australian or North American culture. However, this class of worker in the first century represented the most common employer-employee relationship. Because of that fact, I think Peter's words are just as relevant for us today because they speak to us about our attitude to those who employ us. Basically, in order that we honour God in every aspect of our lives, we need to honour God by being excellent employees. When I think about my performance as an employee in the early years of my working life, when I was 17, 18 years of age, I was anything but an excellent worker. I really don't know how I kept those jobs. I know the managers weren't impressed and my fellow employees weren't impressed either. And there really wasn't a lot of spiritual fruit during those years. I think I'd started to learn a few lessons, though, by my early 20s about honouring God in the workplace. In an environment where everyone was continually stealing from the boss, I always insisted on paying him more than the item was worth, if I wanted something, you know, and if I always worked more hours than I was paid for. I was very impacted by the lives of my home group leaders and the way they really strive to bless their employers in the name of Jesus. Before long, my boss started trusting me with more and more. I was one of the few employees entrusted with a master key for every part of the building. After 5 years, I left that employer on my own terms, and I know to this very day, many years later, I could probably ring him up and ask him for a job, and he'd say to me, "When can you start?" I'm telling you that story not to give me any honour, but to say to you, I have proved this in my own life. When we seek to honour God in every aspect of our lives, He turns that into blessings for everyone. And people who are far from God are often brought nearer to God through us, believe it or not. I cannot tell you how dramatic was the difference in my evangelistic efforts, my seeking to live out the Great Commission, once I worked out that I needed to be an excellent employee first, and then I could tell people about Jesus. Verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We need to follow Jesus' example and entrust our good name to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, says Peter. This is the crux of the matter. We are now dead to sin. The old life is no longer fit to be lived, even the old desires are to be done away with, and we are to live for righteousness. Fulfilling the Great Commission should be foremost in our minds. It's the work our Lord and Master has called us to do until he returns, and it's the calling around which our judgment will be based. The Lord bless you as you pray about and think through the relevance of these passages from God's word to us.